Our Old Testament lesson is found in Deuteronomy 19, the verses 15 through 21. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Beloved, hear the word of the Lord. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Yes, Paul is willing to play the fool with the Corinthians to expose the foolishness of the false apostles in Corinth. But Paul is also willing to use his apostolic authority to rebuke the Corinthians for tolerating false apostles and their false gospel in the midst of the church. And having done all that he could do by letter, Paul informs the Corinthians that he will be making yet another, a third journey to Corinth. And this time, he will deal with the false apostles once and for all. Now, in other words, Paul is not planning a vacation to the beautiful city of Corinth. Paul's coming to Corinth to put an end to the turmoil the false apostles have created in the church, that church which Paul himself was so instrumental in founding. Now, this morning we wrap up our series on 2 Corinthians as we turn to Paul's very stern rebuke of the Corinthians found in the last half of chapter 12 and in the 13th and concluding chapter of this very interesting epistle. Now, just as an aside, in the weeks to come, we'll spend several Sundays covering messianic themes in the final chapters of Matthew's Gospel. And we'll do that in preparation for our Easter week services. This year we will be going through several texts on Matthew, from Matthew, dealing with our Lord's death and resurrection. And then after Easter, we're going to begin a new series on the book of Hebrews. So I would encourage all of you for your devotional reading to begin reading through Hebrews and read through it, say, several times before we begin our series. Now, before we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 and following, and you can take out your Bibles if you would and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. We need to get the context in mind so as to understand the issues that are being addressed by Paul in our passage. Now, in the final chapters of 2 Corinthians, it had become apparent that Paul had gotten word of a group of false teachers who had arrived in Corinth after Paul had left the city. And although Paul had been directed by Jesus Christ himself to go and preach the gospel elsewhere, the false teachers used Paul's absence as evidence that Paul wasn't really interested in the Corinthians. And his response to the efforts of the false teacher to undermine his Christ-given authority and office, Paul identifies these men openly as agents of Satan, because they preach a different gospel, a different spirit, and a different Jesus. And although Paul has shown his own mastery of Greek rhetoric through his very sly and skillful use of irony, playing the fool throughout the section of 2 Corinthians so as to expose the foolishness of the false apostles, Paul refuses to make himself or allow himself to become the issue. Paul had endured all kinds of persecution and affliction and suffering. The false apostles who are attacking Paul for being weak could never have endured the things that the weak Paul has endured. Paul could boast about this, but he doesn't. Furthermore, Paul tells us that he's been taken to the third heaven, or given a vision of it. He'd seen the risen Christ with his own eyes. None of the false teachers could boast of these things, yet Paul can boast, but he doesn't. And so Paul responds to the charges that he's weak and indifferent by simply recounting all of the horrific things that he has endured, precisely because Jesus had called Paul to the office of apostle to the Gentiles. And so, Paul had much to boast about, if he chose to boast. Instead, Paul takes a different tact. He chooses to boast about his weaknesses, reminding the Corinthians that it's because of his weaknesses that his only confidence is in the power of Jesus Christ, which is manifest in that gospel which Jesus himself had assigned Paul to preach. Paul may very well be weak. Paul may not be an eloquent speaker. But it's the self-proclaimed strong, the false apostles, who are exploiting the Corinthians with the very same pagan foolishness that they call wisdom, from which Jesus Christ had died to deliver them. For good reason, Paul is exasperated with the Corinthians because they simply cannot see the damage being done to them by these false apostles. And even though God has allowed Paul to be afflicted by a mysterious thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, Paul understands that it's because he's weak that Jesus Christ is his strength. Paul's not capable of fulfilling this apostolic office in his own strength. The false teachers may speak ill of him to the Corinthians. They may mock him personally, but that doesn't matter to Paul. It's not about Paul. It's not about what Paul has seen or what Paul had experienced. What matters to Paul is that the Corinthians hold fast to the gospel which he had preached to them previously. And this means not being deceived by the false apostles and their false gospel that had been hidden under all these flowery words and all this lofty rhetoric. So as we turn then to the last half of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and begin in verse 11, Paul now rebukes the Corinthians for allowing themselves to be taken in by these false apostles. Now, Paul may not be, in a technical sense, the skilled rhetorician that the false teachers were, but he's no slouch when it comes to the use of rhetoric. As he states in verse 11, "I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you." Paul's done. He's shown that if boasting is an expression of wisdom, that's the approach being taken by the false teachers in Corinth, well, he's got more to boast about than all of the false apostles. If he were to do what the false teachers were doing, he would excel them all. If the flowery speech and the braggadocio of the false teachers is what the Corinthians want, well, Paul has a more impressive resume than all of them put together. Despite being weak, he has endured more than anyone. Despite being unimpressive in person, Paul had seen the risen Christ. He's even been taken to the third heaven. It's Paul who ought to be receiving commendations from the Corinthians, not the false apostles and their false gospel. Yet Paul is not going to depart from the true wisdom revealed to him by Jesus Christ in the gospel. As Paul states, "For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing." Now, once again, Paul uses a very derogatory term, super apostles, in reference to these false apostles preaching a false gospel. And the great irony here is that because the false apostles think more highly of themselves than they ought, all the while they're speaking ill of Paul, they consider themselves to be very successful and Paul to be nothing. But Paul lets the irony stand for everyone to see. These men are not apostles. They have no right to claim for themselves that office. Now, there's one more line of evidence confirming Paul's call to the office of apostle, further refuting the claims of the super apostles. In verse 12, he writes, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Now, Paul here makes a very important distinction between what we call the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, those gifts associated with the office of apostle, and the normative work of the Holy Spirit in giving at least one spiritual gift to each member of the church for the common good, to serve all those who are members of the body of Christ. The mission of an apostle was to preach the gospel, that gospel given him by none other than Jesus himself, and then to plant churches wherever the apostles were sent by the Holy Spirit. But the work of the apostles in preaching the gospel was confirmed by signs and wonders and mighty works. Now, this extraordinary work of the Spirit was not made manifest to impress people. It's not like a magician who performs a trick and attracts a crowd and wows an audience. Nothing like that. These extraordinary activities of the Spirit confirm the truth of the gospel. Now, in describing these signs of a true apostle, Paul, in effect, exposes the false apostles as men without any accompanying demonstrations of the Spirit's power. The only way Paul has patiently endured all these trials caused by these false apostles is because the Holy Spirit has enabled him to do so. As he reminds the Corinthians in verse 13, "For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I did not burden myself, that I did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong." Now, the Holy Spirit worked through Paul just as he did in all the other churches established by Paul and the apostles. The Corinthians didn't miss out on something because Paul, the crummy preacher and this weak man, was their founding apostle. Paul didn't burden the Corinthians by asking for money beyond the offering taken for the suffering Christians in Jerusalem. And he's being very facetious here when he asks his readers, should the Corinthians forgive him for not treating them any differently than he did the other churches when they were given so much by God? Now, beginning in verse 14 and continuing on through the end of chapter 12, Paul warns the Corinthians that he's going to come back to Corinth one more time, and it's not going to be a pleasant visit. Now, in verse 14, Paul speaks of this third visit to Corinth. His first trip to Corinth, recall, was when he established the church. That was recounted back in Acts chapter 18. The second visit was the so-called painful visit, and we can only imagine what that was. It's hinted at in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. But Paul will come to Corinth one more time. "Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you." Paul's not going to ask for money, as was the case with the offering for the suffering Christians in Jerusalem. He's not coming to ask for anything, except to meet with the Corinthians to address the presence of these false apostles teaching a different Jesus a different spirit and preaching a different gospel. In other words, Paul's not coming to Corinth on vacation. He's coming on official church business. And Paul reminds the Corinthians of a point that he'd made earlier in this epistle, that in many ways he is the spiritual father of this congregation. And he tells the Corinthians in the last part of verse 14, "For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." The role of the church parent comes with Paul's calling as apostle to the Gentiles. Paul will come to Corinth. He's not going to be a burden. And in doing so, Paul will once again show himself to be a true apostle to the Gentiles and not a pretender like these false apostles, whom it's implied here, and I hope you can see it, were a burden to the Corinthians. In fact, as Paul puts it in verse 15, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" Now, it's remarkable that Paul has to defend himself after all he's done for the Corinthians. And just sadly, this shows us how fickle sinful people are and the lengths to which they will go to have their itching ears tickled. And Paul responds, and he's had it directly, to the accusations being made against him in his absence. In verse 16, he writes, "But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit." Now, here we have to read between the lines a bit. Yet another issue pops up here, one of these underlying issues between Paul and the Corinthians, and it now begins to come out into the open. Apparently, certain of the false teachers were contending or implying that Paul somehow profited from the offering that had been taken for the struggling churches in Jerusalem. And in verses 18 to 19, Paul addresses this head on. "Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps?" Now, what evidence do the false teachers have for implying that Paul somehow profited from the offering? Well, they have none. Titus was above reproach. Paul was above reproach. There's no deceit here. There's no bait-and-switch kind of thing. There's only an offering being taken for the poorest of the poor as a witness to the unity of the church, Jew and Gentile, and to show the poor the compassions of Christ. By implying that Paul was somehow raiding the till, the false apostles have sunk to a new low, as have those Corinthians who believe the implication. Now, neither Paul nor Titus did anything wrong when collecting the offering, and Paul is under no obligation to even defend himself against these ridiculous and false accusations. Yet, why does he go to all the trouble? Again, he refuses to let himself become the issue. As he explains to the Corinthians in verse 19, "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? Is it in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ and for all your upbuilding, beloved? Now, you know how this works. In order to attract followers, the false apostles have been preaching another Jesus, another spirit. They've been preaching another gospel. And to establish their right to do so, the false apostles have claimed some sort of apostolic authority. And to make that case, the false apostles have had to make Paul the issue. He's not a skilled preacher. They are. He's weak and worn out and doesn't have the charismatic personality and the presence that they have. Paul's not even present in Corinth as the false teachers are. And what's worse, some are implying that Paul may have profited from the offering that he commanded to be taken in the churches. The false apostles have tried and tried and tried to make Paul the issue because Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, stands in the way of their takeover of the church. But Paul refuses to concede the point. He refuses to take the bait. This is not about him. It's about Christ and the gospel. Paul's not defending himself because he needs to preserve his honor or his reputation. He's been through enough already for that. The churches know who Paul is. They know what gospel he preaches. Paul is worried about this congregation because he loves these people. And he wants to see them thrive in Christ. And he speaks as he does because he doesn't want the Corinthians to suffer at the hands of the false apostles. And so Paul's not defending himself as much as speaking the truth before God. And yet, because the Corinthians are so immature and still fascinated by pagan wisdom, Paul appeals to them first by playing the fool, and now by recounting how he only desires their best, their upbuilding. Paul does not labor to impress people. Paul labors before God because doing the right thing is in the best interest of the Corinthians, even if the Corinthians can't see it. Now, Paul knows that damage has already been done by the false apostles, and so now he seeks to repair it. In verse 20, he writes, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish, and that you may not find me as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility and slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." Now, if you know the book of Galatians, you know that all of these things mentioned are fruit of the flesh. And they come about because false apostles have been sowing the seeds of this destructive fruit ever since Paul had departed from Corinth. That close relationship between Paul and the Corinthians, well, it may indeed be damaged. The Corinthians aren't where Paul wants them to be, and Paul may not be what the Corinthians want. But Paul is exactly who the Corinthians need. They don't need the false apostles. Now, if the Corinthian church has become overgrown with the fruit of the flesh and lacks then any of the fruits of repentance, well, then Paul will come and deal with it in person, not by letter. As he points out in verse 21, "I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity and sexual immorality and sensuality that they practice." You know, there's a cause and effect relationship here. False doctrine or indifference to biblical doctrine always leads to unchecked sin and its consequences. Should Paul come back to Corinth and find it as bad as he fears it's going to be, then Paul is going to be humbled because he's going to be forced to mourn over all those who are removed from the church because they have not repented and because they insist upon using pagan wisdom as justification for continuing on in their sin. It's a trip that Paul's looking forward to taking. It's not a vacation, but it's a very difficult and humbling part of his duties as apostle to the Gentiles. Now, as we move on into chapter 13, the gravity of Paul's concern for the Corinthians becomes apparent. As he states in verse 1, "Now this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Now, Paul had implied in the earlier verse that excommunication might be necessary. And now he invokes Deuteronomy 19:15, a portion of our Old Testament lesson this morning, to make that exact point. If he's forced to make this third journey to Corinth, he will seek to remove the false apostles from the church. And since they cannot possibly produce any witnesses against him, Paul must be referring to the fact that he will bring evidence against the false apostles, something that he states he's very, very willing to do. Now, the Reformed have always insisted that church discipline is one of the marks, one of the three marks of a true church. And we do this because of comments Paul makes, such as his warning here in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 13. "I warn those who sinned before and all the others. And I warn them now while I'm absent, as I did when I was present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them." Now, church discipline has nothing to do with embarrassing people for being sinners. It has nothing to do with exposing private sin. But it has everything to do with exposing and correcting those who stubbornly refuse to repent of their sins. It has everything to do with defending the gospel from people who insist upon spreading false doctrine. And in this case, it looks like both are present. When Paul warns those who have sinned before, he's not singling out people who are struggling with habitual sins. He is speaking of people who are unrepentant when they sin and who seek to justify their sins and who then refused to stop sinning. And Paul has already mentioned that at least one of the false apostles had been disciplined, and Paul didn't want the person overwhelmed, you recall, with excessive sorrow. But this is different. This has to do with men claiming to be apostles, denying the Jesus and the Spirit that Paul had taught, and men who are preaching an obvious false gospel. They were slandering Paul and Titus with all kinds of specious allegations. And things have obviously reached the point with these men where Paul must go to Corinth and remove these people from the church, just as one removes a cancerous tumor from the body. The people whom Paul is referring will not be spared unless they repent. And while Paul may have been weak and willing to suffer, the Lord of the church is not weak, and he will act. And so Paul warns in verses 3 to 4, "You seek proof that Christ is speaking in me? He's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him in the power of God." You know, here Paul reminds the Corinthians that they have witnessed the power of Jesus Christ in their midst through the proclamation of the gospel. And that same Jesus who gave himself up on the cross for us all, who was raised from the dead, in what is the greatest demonstration of power in the history of humanity. The Corinthians may be weak. Paul may be weak. The false apostles, well, they're weak, they just won't admit it. But Jesus Christ is not weak. And that one who gives life to the dead is not to be taken lightly when it comes to the protection and the safety of his church. And so Paul rebukes the Corinthians for tolerating these men in the church and for allowing things to get so badly out of hand. And in verse 5, he commands them. It's an imperative. It's a command. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail to meet the test? The test is for the Corinthians to ask themselves whether they believe that gospel Paul had preached to them. Do they trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins? Do they really believe that Jesus will deliver them from the wrath of God on the day of judgment? Does Christ's Spirit dwell within them, proven by the fact that they trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation? If the Corinthians believe that gospel, then they pass the test. And having passed the test, it's obvious what to do about those teaching another Jesus and another Spirit and proclaiming another gospel. Show them the door! Paul knows and loves these people. He's hopeful. I hope you'll find out that we've not failed the test. Paul wants the Corinthians to rely solely upon the merits of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, in His doing and in His dying for us and in our place. Paul does not want the Corinthians to be taken in by the super apostles and their false gospel and all this pagan foolishness. If they do indeed trust in Jesus Christ, then they will see that the gospel Paul has been preaching is true, and that he's done nothing but point them over and over and over again to the all-sufficient merits of Jesus Christ. And for that, he's being belittled? One more time, Paul pushes the Corinthians to get their eyes off the false teachers and off him. And Paul wants the Corinthians to instead focus on the gospel. And he says as much in verses 7 to 8. "But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth." Now, since the Christian gospel is based on a truth claim, either Jesus did die for our sins and was raised for our justification, and therefore Christianity is still true whether anybody believes it or not, or else Jesus didn't die for our sins, he wasn't raised from the dead, and Christianity cannot be true no matter how many people believe it. Paul's point is that truth will prevail because it's the truth. Because Paul's confidence is in the power of God and in the truth, he can then declare, "For we're glad when we're weak and you are strong. Your restoration, it's what we pray for. Paul only wants the best for the Corinthians. And he tells them in verse 10, "For this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority the Lord has given me for the building up and not tearing down." Paul doesn't want conflict. Paul hopes for better things. Paul wants the Corinthians to repent and to remove the false apostles from their midst. And therefore, in verse 11, Paul now extends the following exhortation to the Corinthians in light of his impending visit. "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." Despite everything that has transpired, Paul still calls the Corinthians brothers. And given all that God had done for the Corinthians, Paul exhorts them, "Rejoice! Be thankful for all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ." And the Corinthians should now make it their goal to restore all these divisions and dissensions and factions, to comfort those in their church who are suffering, to come to a mutual agreement about the truth of the gospel, the true Jesus, the true Spirit, because it is the truth of the gospel that ultimately establishes lasting peace in the churches. And so Paul closes out this letter with the apostolic and Trinitarian benediction, words that are used to conclude Christian worship from the very beginning of the church. Says Paul in verses 12 through 14, "Greet one another with a holy handshake, a kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now, in Greco-Roman culture, a kiss on the cheek or on the face, the top of the head, was normally extended only to family members or the closest of friends. So when Paul says, extend a kiss, he's basically saying all Christians are family. And he also makes clear that grace, love, and fellowship from God come to us through the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Make no mistake about it. Paul believes that the one true God is revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul is a Trinitarian. Well, what do we take with us as we conclude 2 Corinthians in terms of application? Well, like any of Paul's letters, in the closing words, you can find out what really matters to Paul when he summarizes the epistle. And that means what matters to Paul should matter to us. The first thing we find is that Paul refuses to let the false teachers go unchallenged. It's not a matter of personalities or popularity. It's not Paul against those people who have offended him. It's not about his hurt feelings. It's not about his reputation. It's a matter of false apostles who seek to usurp Paul's authority because they want to preach another Jesus, another Spirit, and another gospel. And if a church doesn't have a gospel to preach, or if a church ceases to preach the gospel that it has, well, then it's no longer a true church. And that's what we're getting at when we speak of discipline as a mark of the true church. If a church allows false apostles to preach a false gospel and a false Jesus and another Spirit, well, then it's not a true church. And that matters to Paul, and it should really matter to us. Now, the second thing we find is Paul's stress upon Christians living in peace with one another despite the difficulties in the church. Paul tells the Corinthians to test their faith. And the solution to that is that Christians must realize that Jesus died for the weak. He died for those who are unable to save ourselves from the guilt and the power of our sin. We're weak. We're unable to save ourselves. We're not strong, and we're not wise. And that's why the apostle again and again exhorts us to test ourselves and then look to Christ, who alone is strong, and who alone reveals to us the wisdom of God and the gospel. Now, in light of that weakness, who then are we to look down on anybody else, to think ourselves better or more pious than others? We can't. And that's why we're to comfort one another. That's why we're to strive with everything in us to live in peace and to rejoice in our weakness, in our affliction, and in our difficult circumstances. Because when we realize how weak we really are, when we realize how much we lack wisdom, then we'll look to Christ, who is our strength and who is our wisdom. And that's why we are to rejoice in the midst of our trials and in the midst of our afflictions, in the midst of our weaknesses, because it's only then that we come to find out that Jesus is all we have. And even better, He's all we need. So, beloved, rejoice. We're weak, but Jesus Christ is our strength. Amen.